Well, let's read again 2 Corinthians chapter 7, reading just two verses. We're going to read verse 5 and verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says this, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." This evening, I want to talk about restoration. In this passage, we find Paul troubled. He has conflicts without. He faced an awful lot of persecution, but he also had fears within. He was deeply concerned for the church in Corinth. He hadn't heard about them. He'd written a severe letter to them. He'd had a visit to them that hadn't gone well. And it's full of fears. And he'd gone to a place called Troas in order to find Titus. He wanted news of the church. God gave him an open door for ministry in Troas, but he didn't take it. He had to go on to Macedonia. He had to find Titus. And in God's goodness, he met Titus, he found him. And Titus brought the comfort he needed. If he felt that his relationship had been broken with the Corinthians and needed restoring, well, he was to hear good news. There had been a deep change in the Corinthians. They themselves had been restored. They'd repented with a godly sorrow of their ways. They now had a zeal for him once they were disassociating themselves from Paul. But now they're for him, and they've repented of their ways. So in one sense this evening, we're looking at not just restoration in general, but we're looking at the restoration of a broken relationship. And we're seeing the joy that comes and the relief as a result. Paul is saying how happy and comforted he is. Look at verse 7. "Not only I was comforted by the fact that he came, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." And in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, he talks about it being exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. So here's an apostle who had known great anguish, great trouble, great sadness, many fears, and yet he's now relieved. There's a verse in Proverbs that talks about cold water coming to a weary soul. And it says it's like good news coming from a far country. And that's what it was. Titus had come from a distance. He met with him with good news, and it deeply refreshed his soul. So tonight, I wonder if there's any unresolved conflict in your past, a broken relationship. And could it be that that relationship could be restored? Sometimes it's not possible, is it? You do your best. You do your utmost. It doesn't happen. But sometimes it can happen. God can work in your heart and in the heart of the other person. And you can discover that your worst fears are no longer valid. Maybe somebody has walked out on you in the past. Maybe a member of the family has been poisoned against you. Well, God is able to transform situations. If he could transform a large congregation and many members who have become opposed to Paul, and they come to a position of godly sorrow, real repentance, cleared themselves of all of their guilt in the past. Well, if that happened with him, with quite a few people, it can happen with us. At times it does. So three things tonight. Let's look again at the causes of Paul's sorrows. Secondly, let's look at the way in which Paul addressed the Corinthians. And thirdly, let's look at how they responded with that godly sorrow and that real repentance. So first of all, the causes of Paul's sorrow. Now, Paul was a man who suffered a lot. When you think of him as sorrowful, you must never think of him as without consolation. In fact, he opens the letter in this way. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. So he doesn't want the church in Corinth to think he's been moping and with his head down, so deeply troubled, he can't get on it with life, depressed, knocked out. No, he says, yes, we've known many, many tribulations. But in all of our tribulations, this God of all comfort, this Father of mercies, has comforted us. And he says that for the encouragement of Christians, because he's saying if that happened to us in our extreme situations that we were in, it can happen to you also. You can know that comfort. Now, in Achaia, where Corinth was, the province of Achaia, and also in Macedonia, he faced great conflict. He faced an awful lot of persecution that Jews had hounded him from city to city. And in chapter 1, verse 8, he speaks about being at the end of himself. Chapter 1, verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. So in Asia Minor, in Achaia, in Macedonia, he'd gone through great trials. And in Asia, he said, we were burdened so much that we were despairing even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. And so, as we turn to chapter 7 and verse 5, and he talks about these conflicts without and these fears within, we must say this, that the conflicts that he had were often to do with persecution. And persecution that was so severe that he thought that it meant that it was certain death for him. But God raised him up. God delivered him from so great a death. God was gracious to him. The Apostle Paul learned to rejoice even in these extreme pressures that he faced. What about fears within? Do you have fears within? Well, it's not wrong as a Christian to be troubled and have fears. That's natural. We go through trying times and there are things that can deeply concern us. But in one sense, it's what we do with those fears that matters, isn't it? But Paul is open. Had conflicts without, had fears within. And I believe a lot of his fears were wrapped up with the church. How was the church doing? Was the church repenting? If he'd been on the Isle of Patmos and he'd been with the Apostle John and received those letters from the angel, those letters of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are giving warnings that the light of a church in Ephesus, or a church in Thyatira, or a church in these churches could lose their light. And if Paul had been there, that would have been the thing that most deeply concerned him. Is the light going to go out? Are the people going to repent? He'd been the founder of this church, and he was deeply concerned for them. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. On a second visit, remember he'd been there first of all for 18 months, and he preached the gospel and many were converted. And when he was there was an awful lot of persecution. An angel had spoken to him in the night, said, Paul, don't fear. Don't fear. The Lord Jesus said, I have much people in this city. He'd been there 18 months, but he'd managed to have a second visit, and he'd had to speak strong words to them. He said, I determined this within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow, because he felt that the visit hadn't gone very well. He'd had to say hard things, and he'd left them uncertain about how they were going to respond. And he thought, well, I can't go again in that same spirit, being strong with them, bringing the hand of discipline upon them in sorrow. He'd resolved that he wouldn't go again. So he had this concern about the church. Things hadn't gone well. In chapter 1, verses 17 to 18, we learn that there were various rumours about the Apostle Paul. And one rumour was this: Paul had said to the church he would come again on a third visit, but he didn't make it to them. And so there was a rumour saying, well, Paul, you can't trust his word. There's double speech with him. He says one thing and he does another. And so Paul has to say this in verse 17. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. The Apostle Paul wants to put it on record. I wasn't pretending when I said I wanted to come to you. It didn't work out. It wasn't the will of God on that occasion. I wasn't a yes and a no person. I speak the truth as from God. I was concerned that the Corinthians were listening to this speech about him, that you can't trust him. He's fickle. He's unreliable. Chapter 2, verse 8, he's also concerned because he knows whilst the church has disciplined somebody who had been put out of the membership by the majority vote, he was concerned that the church now had a hard spirit because the person had repented and they were wanting to come back into the membership and the church weren't willing to receive that person. And Paul's bothered about it. That's another fear that he has within him. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8. Verse 6 mentions that he'd been punished by the majority. Verse 7, he charges them that they ought to forgive him. And then verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. He was concerned that the church had now a harsh spirit. Yes, they'd done the right thing. They disciplined the man. But the purpose of the discipline was that he would be brought to repentance and be forgiven and brought back into the fellowship. And they couldn't bring themselves to do this. And that was a concern for Paul. He knew that Satan would take advantage of them if they didn't restore this man. Then there was all sorts of false charges that Paul had to defend himself against. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says this, for we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. We're not like many who go around trying to get money for preaching the gospel. Remember with the Corinthians, he said, I'll boast of this, I preach the word of God to you free of charge. In the next chapter here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he said, I had to rob other churches, but to you, I preach free of charge. We're not like others. We preach sincerely in the sight of God. Chapter 4, verse 2, all sorts of things were said about him. Said this man's cunning. He manipulates people. He mishandles the word of God. And so he has to say this, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame. There's no double life. I haven't got a woman on the side, as it were, a mistress somewhere. There's nothing shameful, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame. But we're not on the fiddle quietly. Not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully. No, we don't twist the word of God and make it say what we want it to say. We use the Old Testament scriptures and we handle them aright. And the revelation that comes to us as apostles, we pass on. We handle the word of God before God. We manifest the truth. Verse 4. Paul was in the dark about the Corinthians for a long time before news came to him from this brother Titus, and that was creating trouble within his soul. Turn back to chapter 2 and verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 12 mentions how there was an open door in Troas to preach the gospel, but he said, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. And that's true for us, isn't it? Often it's uncertainty about a person or a situation Is that person with me? Is that person against me? Sometimes we can have these thoughts in our minds. Why didn't that person speak to me? Is there something that, why are they acting like that to me? Why did they say that to me? And until we get the answer, all sorts of fears and troubles within us. Now, Paul wasn't concerned about what Titus thought of him. He was a brother. But he was concerned about the Corinthians because he knew that they were listening to false teachers who were spreading rumours and lies about him. And he couldn't even stay in Troas to preach the gospel, though there was an open door. He had to find Titus to get news of the Corinthian church. So we've seen this evening some of the pressures that were upon Paul. Sorrows, outward conflicts, persecution, inward fears. But let's remind ourselves of chapter 4, verses 8 to 9. It's wonderful to read these verses. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. The same thing that he mentions in chapter 7, verse 5. Every side. We're hemmed in on every side, attacked on every side. Hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You hear the sense of triumph? Humanly speaking, he should be knocked out. It's as if he's taken that heavyweight knockout, the boxing match, and he should be on his back, should be counting to 10, and he shouldn't be able to rise again. That's what it would normally be, but he has the Spirit of God. He knows the love of Christ. God is with him. And each time he's knocked down, he's lifted up again. Yes, there are things that perplex him, but he's never in despair. That's the grace of God to him. And let's pray that that will be our experience when there are broken relationships. Some Christians suffer the pain of trauma in marriage. When one partner walks out upon another, there's almost no greater pain in life than that, is there? When your marriage partner leaves you, what pain. Or when there's a marriage, but it's not a happy marriage, the two are just tolerating each other. Love is gone, it's almost as if the relationship is broken. Well, the Christian, if he's born again, he has the Spirit of God and he has hope in God and he doesn't need to be knocked down and flattened and that's the end of things. God is with him. He can hope for restoration as Paul was to see restoration with the Corinthian church. Some of the most painful experiences that you and I face is not persecution from the world, although it can be very hard if somebody at work is against us and makes our life very difficult, or a neighbour is nasty to us. Perhaps, though, it's more painful if it's a member of a church. Somebody who comes and worships Jesus Christ, somebody who's named a brother or a sister. That's painful, isn't it? You can expect it from non-Christians, but you don't seem to want to expect it, and rightly so in one sense, it shouldn't happen in the church. The church is to be a place of unity, of love, of forgiveness, not a place where there's any division or false accusations. But Satan is very clever, isn't he? He wants to place suspicions in the minds of believers, exaggerate things, separate people, allow us to indulge in unworthy thoughts of others, become isolated, feel sorry for ourselves, there to be rifts in relationships. Well, such times when these things do happen, let's remember Paul. He never gave up on the Corinthians. It's wonderful, isn't it? You could have thought of reading chapter the first epistle, why bother with a church where they're tolerating incest? Why bother with a church when they're doubting the doctrine of the resurrection? Why bother with a church when one member in the church is taking another member to court? Why bother with a church where there's even drunkenness at the Lord's table? You might as well give up on a church like that. Leave them alone. The Apostle Paul never gave up on the Corinthians. He knew a broken heart with them. But in this chapter, we're going to see much rejoicing. Wonderful rejoicing, because they've known such zeal, such a change of heart, such sorrow, such repentance. And they're now for him, and they're basically saying, Paul, everything that you said was right. You spoke hard words to us, but you're right. And his relationship was restored to them. So we should have hope in the midst of the most difficult of situations. Well, secondly then, let's look a little more at the chapter 7, and let's look at some of the ways in which he addresses them. Verse 2, he says, open your hearts to us. He'd already said that, hadn't he, in chapter 6, verse 11. It seems to be a thing that he really wants to emphasize. Oh, Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted. He wants them to be open. Verse 13, you also be open. So how does he address the Corinthians? He says, let's be transparent. Let's have an open conversation. Let's be frank. It's no good hiding things. It's no good just hoping things will get better. Open your heart to us. Show us affection again. Don't be cold and distant from us. Open up your hearts to us. He's basically saying, I want a warm relationship with you. I want a keen relationship with you. I want a deep relationship with you. I do not want a superficial relationship with you. Open your hearts to us. And then, how is he addressing them? Well, he's reminding them of his conduct again. He so often does this. We have wronged no one, chapter 7, verse 2. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. He feels he has to say that to them because they've been listening to the wrong people. And sometimes in church life, gossip goes on and we listen to the wrong people. And he's saying, it's not true. We haven't harmed anybody. We haven't been corrupting anyone. We're true to God. And then look at this in verse 3. I do not say this to condemn you. He wants them to not misunderstand his words. They might be thinking that in some way he's pointing an accusing finger at them by saying, we've wronged no one. In other words, you're part of it. You're saying that we're wrong and you've done this and you've done that. And he says, I'm not here to condemn you. For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Now, why does he say, put it in this order? Wouldn't you normally talk about living together first and then dying together? Why on earth does he use this unusual expression? I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. In other words, he's saying, you are so close to us. We love you that much that our first thought is that we would die for you. And so we live together. Paul had written a second letter that's now missing. We don't have it. It's called the Severe Letter. He visited them on a second occasion. He'd done all he could to try and help this church. We're ready to die for you, he says. But the wonderful thing is, he discovered that they actually did listen to God's word. It wasn't so much him, it was God's word through him. And so now, in his address to them, the tone changes. Verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. So now Paul's understanding things. There's been a change in them. He said, I'm actually glad that I made you sorry. Initially, I regretted it. I thought I'd gone too far. I'd said too much. What I said maybe hadn't been helpful. But now I'm glad. Because in making you sorry, you started to reflect and you started to repent. And now I'm boasting on your behalf. I'm talking about you. See the way Paul is careful to address these people. He's like a relieved father, isn't he? It's as if his estranged children have now been reconciled to him. He was once afraid for them, but now he understands that there's been a deep change in them. And he recognizes that this is clearly of God. And he's opened up his heart telling them about this. Now, what about us? If relationships have been to be restored, well, truth matters. We do need to tell the truth. Sometimes we skirt around issues, don't we? But they do need to be addressed. And things do need to be said. Remember somebody, a member in our family, had to speak very strongly to once. And the person didn't like it whatsoever. I just quote a scripture. And immediately there's a huge distance between you and the person. And you think that that can go on for a long time. You know, it can cause people to reflect. And in time, God can work, and God often does work. It's better to say things if we have to say things, but to speak the truth in love. But the people need to know that you're for them. And Paul goes out of his way here to tell the Corinthians he's for them. You're in our hearts. We're ready to die together with you and to live with you. We love you, he's saying. I think that's key, isn't it? That people know that you are for them if you say difficult things to them. So let's close now this evening by looking at verse 9, 10, 11. 9, 10 and 11 this evening. Let's look at how they responded to his address to them. Verse 9. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. What is it to be made sorrowful in a godly manner? Verse 10, he talks about godly sorrow. What is that? Well, that's different from worldly regret. Godly sorrow is when you own your faults, when you confess your sins, when you're sincere, and you really, really mean it. It's not that you've been found out. It's not that you've been discovered that you were in the wrong. But no, before God, you recognize that you've sinned. We have Nehemiah recognizing that God's people have sinned, and he included himself. He confessed with tears, we have sinned against you. We've got David. David, in Psalm 53, says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He sinned against Bathsheba's husband. He sinned against Bathsheba, but he knew that he sinned against God. Against you and you only have I sinned. That's deep godly sorrow. That's true repentance. When we acknowledge the gravity of our sin before God. And godly sorrow always leads to a change in your life. So if you've stolen something, it's not merely that you'll say sorry, but if you're in a position, you will provide restoration, restitution. You'll give back what you've stolen. If you've committed a crime, well, you'll confess the wrong, but you'll accept the consequences of it. I always remember visiting young men in Brazil in a little prison, and they murdered their teacher. And they wanted a pastor to visit them, and they were all sorry, but they weren't prepared to accept a prison sentence. Well, the gravity of your crime in murdering your teacher shows that you deserve a prison sentence, a long prison sentence. Godly sorrow, true sorrow before God, is an acknowledgement of your sin and the consequences of it. If you've been involved in gossiping about another person, you stop. But not only do you stop, you go to the other people and you say, it was wrong for me to speak gossip about that person. I shouldn't have said what I said. True repentance has fruits. True repentance isn't merely saying sorry. Saying sorry isn't enough. You have to mean it. And that meaning it might mean that you there's real action that you need to take. Peter knew godly sorrow. He denied his Saviour 3 times. He wept bitterly. And the proof that he was genuinely sorrowful was that he never abandoned his Lord. In fact, he was the first of the male disciples to get to the tomb. He wanted to see if it was true that Jesus' body wasn't there, and he wanted to find out about it. He was concerned. He continued following the Lord Jesus Christ. The sorrow of the world is different, isn't it? The sorrow of the world is remorse because you're found out. I always remember again in Brazil, a girl, she's always found out. Brother found out that she was sleeping with a man in a hotel in our town. Of course, the tears flowed then when she was found out. Then, when that relationship was over, been disciplined by the church, then she was found out with another man. And then I remember a group of other girls with their sisters found out going and visiting this man who was a married man late at night. And they're all sorrowful once they were found out. But was there true godly sorrow? Did they repent? Remorse is never enough. Self-pity that all has gone wrong and you're to blame without a sense of gravity of what you've done is not enough. Sorrow that your sin may have led to some personal loss is not enough. There has to be brokenness for God and hatred for sin. Have you ever heard of the abusive husband? He comes to the pastor and he says, I can't understand it. My wife has moved out. And I keep saying sorry to her. But you know, he said sorry 100 times. And he keeps beating her. Shouldn't he understand that for her own sake, she's moved out of the house? And will not there only come reconciliation when he really does stop beating her? That's real repentance. It's no good simply saying sorry. Esau said sorry, didn't he? There were many tears with Esau, but he was only sorrowful because he lost the blessing. He continued in his carnal ways and provoked his parents by marrying pagan women. The rich young ruler was sorrowful. He turned away from Jesus sad because Jesus had put his finger upon his idolatry, his love of riches, but he never repented. Herod knew the sorrow only of this world. He loved to listen to John the Baptist preaching and his conscience was pricked. He was troubled, but that never led to repentance. And do you remember how grief-stricken he was after he made the oath and he said, up to half of my kingdom you may have, have what you wish. And then the little girl asks for John the Baptist's head. And he's deeply concerned, sorrowful. But it's not godly sorrow. It's worldly sorrow. If it was godly sorrow, he would have stopped it there and then and not allowed this righteous man to lose his life. Judas had much regret, but he never repented. Instead, he hung himself. Here we read that the sorrow of this world leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to salvation, not to be regretted of. So Paul, with the Corinthians, he saw godly sorrow. They were not just sorrowful for the way in which they'd been treating him and the sins that they'd been allowing to continue on in the church, but they were deeply sorrowful that they'd offended God. And so there was a change in the Corinthians' lives, a deep change. They'd been tolerating sin, and a man had been practicing incest, and discipline was practiced. And they'd been listening to lies and rumours about Paul, and they repented of that. And there were perhaps other things that we don't know about, but Paul heard about them from Titus, and he knew that there was a godly sorrow in them. It was really genuine. So let's look on in these verses before us and see what he says. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What's he saying here? Well, he's saying that the Corinthians were very quick to put things right, very eager to put things right. There was no complacency. You know, when you talk to somebody and you have to confront them and they sort of, yeah, well, I need to put this right at some stage. Yeah, I know I shouldn't really be living with her, or I know I shouldn't really be doing what I'm doing, but I realise it's wrong, but sometime or other I'll sort it out. That's not repentance, is it? Here, the eager, what diligence it produced in you, this godly sorrow. You had to put things right straight away. And then he says this, what clearing of yourselves. In other words, the stigma associated with the toleration of sin within that church, their deaf ears to Paul for so long, was no longer upon them, that stigma. The stigma had gone. They were clear. What indignation. What does this mean? Well, the word indignation is strong, isn't it? Indignation means you're indignant. You're angry about something. You have a holy hatred about something. You hate your foolish ways. You hate maybe that you've indulged in a party spirit or in division or in infightings or been following a personality. You've been involved in that personality culture. Remember, in the church in Corinth, they were split up into camps. But now they're indignant about that. Why on earth did we go that way? They're outraged at their own sin and broken before God. And then we read this. What fear. They now have a real reverence for God. They'd known a time when there was no reverence at the Lord's table. Drunkenness. There was no reverence in their worship. Their worship was all disorderly. But now there's fear. Filial fear of God. A longing to please him and to reverence him. Really, what we're reading about is a mini revival in that church, isn't it? Imagine a large church, many people, and a lot of liberalism and waywardness, and suddenly that church comes to life, and there's zeal and indignation at sin, and repentance, and a clearing of themselves. This is a wonderful work of God that's taken place. What fear, what vehement desire. Look at the words that are used, strong desire. What zeal. We read earlier about they had a zeal for Paul, but their greater zeal was now for God. They were concerned about the honour of Christ. What vindication. The church was actively pursuing righteousness, purity, and right judgment. And Paul has every proof now that they've responded to that severe letter and responded to his correction and are totally clear in the matter. In all things, you prove yourself to be clear in this matter. And the broken relationship has been restored. Isn't that wonderful? Many people have looked at the church in Corinth and thought, well, it's a hopeless case. But it wasn't a hopeless case for God. God was working amongst them. Paul was being open with them, loving, tender, but strong. And they'd known the grace of repentance. We need that today, don't we? We need, in our individual lives, to repent of sin, to take sin seriously. If we sow to the Spirit, it's life. If we sow to the flesh, it's death. God calls us to sow to the Spirit. Think about your own heart and your own life tonight. Are there areas in your life that need to change? The things that you've been tolerating that you shouldn't tolerate. The things that you haven't put right that you need to put right. Or is there a broken relationship that needs to be restored? Come to God. Bring it to Him. Pray about it. And do what you must. Amen.